Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken to thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. The Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. No man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. The children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. This is not the tabernacle that will be built yet. This is a tent where the pillar of cloud would stand and meet with Moses. This predates the tabernacle that is going to be built along with all of its furnishings and the Ark of the Covenant and so on. Pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. He's kind of making a picture of what God has just said. He called it the Tabernacle of the Congregation. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. It came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight. Consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He said unto him, this is now Moses speaking, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Isn't it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. As far as the reading of God's Word. There are elements of that latter event that God declares beforehand that we will return to and consider the event itself. The Word of God, beloved, sets before us the unfolding of God's sovereign mercy. We must put it in the context of the sin that has been committed. The sin of the golden calf was a turning away from and repudiation of God as their God. In that sense, it was an essential violation of the whole law and all the other sins that Israel would commit in the wilderness really flow from that root. Part of the idea here. When it says that the Lord plagued their sin, the people, because they made the calf, which Aaron made, it's not referring to some immediate plague that took place, though that may be an aspect of it, but really all the plagues and the judgments that shall come are connected with this sin. So grievous is this sin that they have broken God's covenant administered by the law, as represented by the broken tables of stone. Moreover, so great is God's wrath with this sin that, as God has already said to Moses in the preceding chapter, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. The wrath of God against the depravity and wickedness of men, also the corruption and depravity of God's church, is very real. And it's in the deep consciousness that this fundamental breach has been made in God's covenant by the sin of God's people, the whole body, the whole nation. Elect and reprobate within, no doubt. But nevertheless, it is the people as a whole, from Aaron on down, who have sinned. And it's in the light of that that Moses struggles with how it is that God can go with them. He struggles with the issue of atonement and forgiveness. He wrestles with how that can be, because God is righteous and the people are exactly what God has said them to be, a stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious people. And little by little, God unfolds His wisdom and purpose to Moses. He does not do that all in one moment. There is that matter of go up, go to the land, and I'll send an angel before thee. But it's not the angel of God's presence that's referred to there. And Moses understands that. And that means that God would not go with them. And while God would formally fulfill, externally fulfill those promises, giving them the land, God would not be in the midst of them. Where then is God's covenant with them? Where then is their real hope? For the land without God is no land at all. And how is it that the nation, who is a sinful people, can be the people of God at all? A part of Moses' struggle is he tends to think of the nation yet at this point, and that's not understandable. He views it as a body. But he thinks of it in terms of the whole nation being the people of God. And one of the things Moses must understand is the truth. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. And that it is not the whole nation, but the believing remnant that God will show mercy to, who are his people. It's in that context that Moses asked to see and behold God's glory. God's judgment upon sin, he knows. And the thing that Moses longs to see is the glory of God. That glory is in Jesus Christ. And that is the glory that ultimately is revealed to him in the cleft of the rock. It shines, as we'll see, also even in Moses' face. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In that light that we want to consider this evening, God's sovereign mercy. In first place, the need for pardon and mercy, which is the circumstance here. And Moses' first seeking of the Lord in that respect, then his interceding for God's presence, which is the second issue. And finally also, that he may know the ways of the Lord and behold his glory. And understand that that mercy is indeed a sovereign mercy. Moses stands as the leader of God's people, as the mediator of the old covenant, administered by the law. And they have sinned, as he says to them in verse 30, a great sin. A sin that is unimaginable in the context of making an idol while God's very presence and that consuming fire is on Mount Sinai. They can see that presence of God, and they make themselves gods of gold. Return to the folly of sin. Such is the blindness of sin and depravity. And Moses, as a child of God, is wrestling in certain respects with the issues we've been considering in the Catechism. How can this sin be covered? God is a righteous God. He wrestles with the way of salvation. He wants to know the ways of the Lord. And he has but one hope, to go unto the Lord and lay the burden before him. Ye have sinned, a great sin, he tells the people, and I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I will shall make an atonement for your sin. Moses, at this point, envisions a way of reconciliation, a way of salvation. What is that way? We've seen that in the Catechism. That way is the way of satisfaction, payment for sin, atonement. And that way involves a substitute who stands in the place and stead of those who have sinned. Moses was not caught up in the sin against the golden calf. And so he envisions a possibility. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. There is a way. Moses knows, remember, because he sprinkled the people and the book of the law with the blood. And the blood of bulls and goats is not that way. He knows that that's only a token of what is needed. He comes, beloved, indeed, as a shadow, a type, picture of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And there's a certain reality in his intercession when he stands before God. So that in a sense you hear Christ speaking through the mouth of Moses. Part of the wonder of our redemption. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and made them gods of gold. That's really true of us. That's part of the point of that article in the Confession of Faith about original sin. We are a sinful people. We are a stiff neck and stubborn and rebellious people. It wasn't just the Jews. In a certain sense, that stands on the foreground in the Old Testament history. But the reality is that's fallen man. That's man by nature. And that's especially man as he is by nature, standing in the light of the presence of God and his self-revelation by all the means which God gives to reveal his glory. It's what natural man does with the gospel, too. It's foolishness unto him. Moses makes confession. He doesn't cover up. He doesn't set aside the guilt. He doesn't ask that God take mercy and blot out justice. He doesn't divorce the two. But he seeks the one way that will make reconciliation. And that way must be the way of satisfaction through atonement and the payment of debt. And so he speaks of it in verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if that is a possibility here, to cancel and blot out the debt and cover it from God's eyes, because God sees that sin, there's a way. And that way, if not the way of simply setting it aside, which Moses does not see as really possible, that way is this: if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. What is Moses doing? He's standing before the judgment seat of God. He is on Mount Sinai, not at that tabernacle that's mentioned later. For the presence of that consuming fire, the presence indeed of God and of his presence in the messenger of God's face, which is Christ, the Old Testament, he lays before them the burden of their God, the burden of the sin and guilt of God's people. And it must be paid for by eternal death. Nothing less will do. And Moses envisions this possibility that his salvation, his hope of eternal life, his entering into the glory of eternal communion with God, that offering up unto God the very sacrifice of himself, and that communion, that everlasting life which he has, that might pay the debt. And it can't. And that's where Moses, though he is a type, is not Christ. Because that eternal life which Moses has, he has received. It is also a gift of God's grace. Moses' merits, Moses' salvation, can never pay the infinite eternal debt of sin and guilt for God's people. But that's what he's talking about. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. He views the counsel of God, and the book of eternal life is in view. Revelation, that's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And he says, blot my name out of that book, that thy people may be saved. That's a profound love of God's church on the part of believing saint. There are Christian parents who struggle with an unbelieving child who would almost take that prayer into their lips also. The Apostle Paul looks at unbelieving Israel and he can say, my heart's desire for Israel is that they should be saved. They're his brethren. No man, no mere creature, can take that burden upon himself. And God's answer is no. That cannot be. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And we need to understand that answer of the Lord, because on the surface of it, it would appear that the situation has just been made hopeless. And that's not what God is saying. What God is saying is that one who stands in my sight, before my face, as a sinner, and who therefore is not in that covering, that atonement that's needed here, that one is blotted out of my book. And God has reference to a certain reality. That book of eternal life reaches down to what we would call the book of church membership. And the reality is that the elect of God, who are written in that Lamb's Book of Life, and whose names cannot be blotted out because they are chosen of God of mere grace, and that's the only reason the name's there, and that's why it cannot be blotted out either. And that child of God shall endure. But there are those who have the name of Israel, who are not of the true Israel of God. Seemingly, in time, they belong to the church. And God makes that clear, that that is what he is saying when he says further in verse 34, "Now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." There are those whom God blots out from the church. Esau, King Saul, those who perish in the wilderness, who are consumed in the way. We're going to see plague after judgment, plague after plague, judgment after judgment. They were not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They had a name for a season, and God judged that. And God makes it clear that he will keep his word on the one hand. He is going to bring them into the land which he has promised, and yet at the same time he is going to judge, and the sinner who stands in his sight, guilty in his sin, is going to perish in the way. Now, it's in that respect that Moses struggles somewhat to understand what God is saying. And you and I also sometimes struggle to fully understand that also. We know that the church is the people of God. And it is our natural inclination to identify those who name the name Christian with the people of God. And it is difficult for us to discern that reality, which is spiritual, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. We don't know the heart. We can see the reality that there are those who have a name for a season, depart in the way of unbelief, and sometimes in very gross sins, in the Christian community, as there were such in Israel, and they perished in the wilderness, and they perished in the days of the kings. And there is an Ananias and a Sapphira who are brought in, baptized, endure for a season, but they are there in the church in an outward way, but have no regard for the God of Israel in their heart. And just as Israel makes a golden calf, so do they think, as Ananias and Sapphira did, that they can lie to the Holy Spirit. And they perish. That is the principle that's at work here. And Moses, as a child of God, who's called to lead God's church, struggles to understand that, because his heart is bound up with the labor of being the mediator here. Now, it's in the context of the truth that God is going to forgive and bring his people into the land, and yet at the same time he's going to visit their sin, that Moses questions are not all answered here by this first incident. And so the Lord speaks to Moses and said unto him, Depart, go up hence, thou and the people that thou hast brought up out of Egypt, into the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel. Remember, the one he's speaking to is the special manifestation of the Son of God, the presence of God with his Old Testament church, who reveals himself also in a pillar of cloud and a fire that at this point is probably resting on Mount Sinai, and who will again assume that place that he has as a pillar of cloud and a fire in the midst of them. When he says, I will send an angel before thee, he is telling Moses, I'm going to fulfill my word. But I will not go up in the midst of thee, he says in verse 3, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. To walk with God can only be in the way of righteousness and mercy. And that confronts Moses with a dilemma. What good are God's covenant promises if all that they involve are the external forms of the types and shadows? Take Christ out of the tabernacle, the temple, the kingship. Take the presence of God with his people out of the midst of them, and simply give them by means of an angel, a messenger of God, God's sovereign power, to dwell in Canaan. What is Canaan then? It's just another nation. And Israel is just another people. They're not really God's church anymore. There's no fellowship with God there. And how is then the real essence of God's covenant, which is fellowship and communion with God, to be realized? Unless the Lord go with them, and just like all the other nations, then they're just the descendants of Abraham living in the land of Canaan, an earthly country, and God gave them their portion, but he gave a portion to the Egyptians, and a portion to Moab, and a portion to Ammon. And he gave to each their piece of ground in this earth. And yes, that would be a wonder work of God. Where is fellowship and communion with God? God's covenant promise was considerably more than simply an earthly country. It was, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. It is that God should dwell with his people. It is that God should go with them. And so, while Moses is confronted with the truth that God is going to fulfill his promises and yet visit their sins, while he wrestles with, how can that be? How can he bring that all together? And he's struggling to understand the nature of the church as a wheat field with weeds in it. As he's struggling to bring all of these things together. He hears that word of God and he sees and understands that take that presence of God and that presence of God in his grace and mercy as a God who dwells with them so that he is their life. Take that away, and what is it? Nothing. And so he goes back to the people with a word. And God has said, thou art a stiff-necked people, I will consume thee in the way. The people hear that word, and it is evil tidings to them. The whole nation, again, organically, doesn't mean everyone in heart, but you understand God's elect. God's believing people in the midst of Israel were smitten to the heart with these evil tidings. They mourned, And no man did put on him his ornaments. The Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people, and I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. The whole church, transgressors of God's law, cannot in themselves dwell with God. Moses cannot make atonement. They need an atonement, a wonder work of salvation, which they cannot give. And God's word works a broken and a contrite heart in the whole nation. Now, in light of that, when it talks about putting off their ornaments, we must understand the description in verse 6. The children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. The idea is, for the next 40 years in the wilderness, they did not wear them. This was not just took them off for a day or two, or until God led them on, but for all practical purposes, the whole pathway of Israel now through the wilderness, because of this one sin of the golden calf, and the issues that it raises in their spiritual life, is one long walk of sorrow and mourning for sin, and a longing for that rest which God could only give unto them in Canaan, where God would dwell with them and be their God. And they go the way of the sojourning. That's why it's described as kind of an event. They took off, they stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. The nation repented. Could that repentance cover their sin? No, of course not. Your and my confession of the truth of our sin and standing with God and judging it the way He does, and in sorrow of heart acknowledging what we have done and do and are as sinners, and making sorrowful confession of sin, never makes atonement for sin. It is in God's mercy that He is pleased to use the means of a broken and contrite heart to give unto us the assurance that our sins are forgiven. And right at this point, Moses and the people need to know that there is forgiveness for their sins, and that God will not cast them out, and that they can yet be, for all their violation of God's covenant, His people. And it rests upon one thing and one thing alone that is the only hope here. That's grace. Not the truism that we preach all the time, but we must see that. Moses, in fact, makes a vivid picture of it. He takes that tent where that pillar of cloud would rest in the midst of the people, a tent which is going to be replaced by the tabernacle in the full sense of the word. It's why it's got a different name. It's called Tabernacle of the Congregation, or the Tent of the Congregation. And he takes it and he puts it outside the camp, because that's where they stand. God is over here. Here are the people in mourning. And it's exactly the issue for Israel and for Moses. Will God again dwell among us, and dwell among us in His mercy, that we should not be consumed, because we are a sinful people? Now, there are elements here, beloved, and we need to be clear about that too. There are elements here that belong to the fact that this is the Old Testament. And part of the function of the law and the history is to lead that Old Testament church to see their need for that one only mediator who is the end of the law for righteousness. And they go without their ornaments, and they go in mourning, and they go to God's heavenly rest, which is Canaan. But they walk the way of sorrow and repentance under the law. Because Christ has not yet come. But that does not mean that they walk that way without Christ. or God's grace. And while you and I stand on this side of the cross, and we have that righteousness now fully accomplished in the cross, you understand that in our personal sins, and in the sins of God's church too, that calling of seeking reconciliation with God in the way of confession and sorrow for sin, that spiritual principle has not changed. That's why the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then John in chapter 2 points out the fact that we have a propitiation for our sins in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Israel, because they are the child under the tutors and governors of the law, has that way set before them in a more profound manner because Christ has not yet come. Then perhaps we do. But the spiritual issues of their life and walk are the same as ours. And so he sets that tabernacle outside the congregation, and when God would appear to Moses and speak with him, now not on that mountain fire anymore, but now in by that pillar of cloud in which God speaks with Moses face to face, Moses goes out to the camp, and the people who are in sorrow and mourning stand at the door of their tent, and when they see that cloud rest upon that tabernacle, then the idea is they fall upon their faces in prayer and worship, dependence upon the Lord. And Joshua, Moses' assistant or servant, in fact, doesn't even leave that tabernacle. He, as it were, lodges there. And anyone in Israel who wanted to inquire anything of the Lord, who in effect wanted to pray, would go out to that tabernacle to seek the Lord. That Joshua, who's of the tribe of Ephraim, is dwelling there is also an indication that this is not the tabernacle that's going to be under the administration of Aaron and his house and the Levitical priesthood. God intends that, but that is not built yet. So in that context, that Moses comes again to the Lord to intercede. He has sought forgiveness. He has sought pardon. And he has seen the way of the Lord hitherto. But he understands that except the Lord dwell with them, God's covenant is really an empty shell. And so he says to him, the Lord, in verse 12, "Thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." He pleads upon God's promises of grace here. Of grace as the one whom God has called and sent. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." He's trying to understand the way of the Lord, "that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." His prayer is that God will go with them, and that he may know God in his grace and in his mercy. How can he lead the people if he leaves the Lord, as it were, behind? That will not do. If they simply go and become another nation, that won't do. And yet if God is with them and consumes them, that will not do either. And God has said, "I speak with you face to face. You are my friend. And I have given the nation in your charge as the one who must lead the people." How can Moses fulfill his calling, his office, if God does not go with them? And his grace is not shown to Moses and the people. that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. That prayer, beloved, God richly hears. And he declares that he will show grace, a grace that proceeds from God alone, to his church. And he said, my presence shall go with thee. And in this way, that God will dwell among them and be with them, and he himself will go with them. Remember, he's speaking to the angel of Jehovah, which is the presence of Christ. Christ is going to go with them. That makes all the difference in the world. And God says to Moses, I will give thee rest, or peace. What Moses cannot do, because he's not Christ, God will do. Emmanuel will go with them. Emmanuel's going to walk with them through the desert. And it is as the God of our salvation that he will go with them. And he will lead them in the way. And Moses emphasizes the need for that. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. If God does not go with them, there is no point. Wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not it that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. What makes Israel different? God in Christ is in the midst of them. They are a holy nation, separated by grace unto the Lord to be his people. And his presence is with them. That's the only thing. Understand, beloved, what makes the church different from every other human institution is the same thing. We're not the Rotary Club. We're not some civic organization. We are not just a band of people who have a, quotes, religion, like the other religions of the earth. What makes the Christian church different from all the institutions, orders, societies, and yea, religions? It is that Christ is in the midst of us. He is our head. His presence is here by his word and spirit, and he goes with us in the way to make us to be to himself by the very work of our salvation in our souls, a people separated from all the children of this world that perish, a people separated to himself. That's what made the nation of Israel what it was in the Old Testament. It is the church. And Christ, by promise, and through the wonders of his grace, is in the midst of that. In their sin, the whole nation would be consumed. But it is in God's mercy, and that is in Christ, that they are not consumed. And God says, I will give thee rest. Makes all the difference in the world. That rest is coming across. That rest is our inheritance as those who stand in the administration of the Spirit of Christ and under the blessings of the means of the grace by the gospel, who live now in the fruit of Christ's righteousness and of all the blessings that flow from the cross. And what makes us to be his church is that Christ is in the midst of us as his people and dwells with us. Now understand something. That means not just simply when we gather in this building. We are the temple of God, the habitation of God in the Spirit. Paul says so in Ephesians 2. But that's what you have personally as a believer, or the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's who dwells in your home and in your marriage and in your family life, whatever form that may take, with you and your children. That we should be unto him a separate people from all the people of the earth. Now not gathered only out of one nation, you understand, but that elect world of the Gentiles, grafted into Christ, that olive tree of salvation, Jew and Gentile, one people of God, separated from the world. So that there is that world that God loved, and that world that perishes. That multitude out of all nations and kindreds and tongues, which no man can number. But its reality, its separation from the world, is not physical. It's not biological isolation. It is not this that we bring forth by some power of our own children who are believers after the flesh. They're born in sin, like we confessed it, the truth of original sin this evening. But God is pleased to take to himself a people who are his own possession. That separation is a spiritual one in which God dwells with us and we dwell with him in covenant fellowship and communion with God out of mere grace of him who says, I will give thee rest, and my presence shall go with thee. Thou hast found grace in my sight, and God himself will dwell with us. He it is who takes the children of our flesh and makes them his own, lambs of his flock. That's all God's grace. It's not of Israel, not of you. Now it's in the light of that struggle of Moses to understand all of these things must find its center also in the truth that that grace of God is indeed sovereign, and that it finds its center in the very glory of Christ. Moses, still struggling with how can all these things be, and he needs the assurance of them also. And so he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He needs to know that God's people are his people. He needs to know the end of that law himself. He wants to behold the glory of God. How is it that the Holy One shall dwell with a people who are in themselves sinners? What is the answer to that matter of atonement and payment for sin and the mercy of God and righteousness? How do they all come together? What is the way? I would know thy ways and I would know thee. And so Moses is bold in his request, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God's answer is that he will do so. He is going to show unto Moses the glory of Christ. But he does that by setting it before him in a certain way, by proclaiming the name of the Lord and declaring that that mercy and that grace of God is indeed sovereign. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses must understand that the whole nation are not the people of God, that that glory which is in Christ is sovereign, efficacious, sure, he's saving mercy. But it is also a sovereign mercy that redeems and saves according to his covenant faithfulness and will always preserve that organism, yet in such a way that he will also cut off, purge, and visit, even as Moses did when he called the Levites to purge out the unrepentant, that he will visit their sins. And so God sets before Moses the truth that he will show him his glory and declare his name. And that's very striking. It's striking in certain respects. We don't take the position that everyone who holds the errors of Arminianism is an unbeliever, because we don't know the heart, and many know are taught these things, and that's all they know because that's what they've been taught, and it's confusion of mind, that's error. But it is sin, and it is a grievous error. And it is very striking that God's goodness, which is going to be made to pass before Moses, involves this, that God is going to proclaim the name of the Lord. Proclaim the name Jehovah. Proclaim the true name of the true God, the living and eternal I Am, God's covenant name. And that covenant name of God is this: I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have mercy upon whom I show mercy. God's name is Sovereign Grace Calvinism here, in effect. That's what this says. And God's covenant is a covenant which he establishes in sovereign grace with his people in their generations, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And the promises to us and to our children are for a godly seed whom God is pleased to give unto us out of mere grace according to his faithfulness. God's covenant is not with every church member, Christian, head for head, so called. God's covenant is not with all who are baptized, whether they're baptized as infants or adults, makes no difference. God's covenant is with the elect whom he has chosen in Christ and adopted to himself to be his people. And it is the good pleasure of his sovereign grace to command that covenant in the generations of believers to give unto us what we could never produce, a godly seed that fears his name and who are separated from all the peoples of the earth to be the children of God, the lambs of his flock, the wonder work of his grace. To give unto us children whose names are not just simply written in the book of church membership and consumed in the way, but to give us children whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, unalterably and unchangeably. Understand, beloved, that's a refuge for us. Because the only alternative to that wonder work of God's sovereign mercy is that we stand there as Israel did, as a people who sin a great sin, and there is no atonement we can make, and in ourselves that tabernacle of God's tent must be taken away from us, and we can stand and see it afar off, and all our sorrows and all our confession of sin cannot bring it back to us. Only in that wonder work of God who says, my presence, in my goodness and my glory and my grace in Christ, a mercy which is a sovereign, unchangeable mercy, that presence alone gives us true rest. With that presence of God in the midst of them, God will lead his people through all the ways of the wilderness, including that young man that's sitting in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, Joshua, lead them through all the ways of the wilderness into the heavenly land of Canaan, that they should dwell with the Lord. And again, the Word of God rather emphatically underscores the truth that all that we have received, and it is of God's mercy and of His grace. Exactly because that is so, and because it is the goodness of the Lord. That includes His righteousness, His holiness, His moral self-perfection, but it includes the endlessness of His grace, the inexhaustible wonder of His mercy, that's His pity, His compassion, His long-suffering, His patience towards us. That goodness is so endless and so transcendently glorious, you and I could not look at it. Moses could not look at it. He has to be covered in the cleft of the rock. The goodness of God's sovereign mercy, the inexhaustible fountain of everlasting life in communion with God that we have with God in Jesus Christ our Savior, is so great. His righteousness and self-perfection so great that no man can see the reality of it, see God's face, and live. It would consume him. God is pleased to give us to see His glory. Moses, remember, is only going to see, as it were, the passing back part of that glory in the cleft of the rock. You and I see something clearer and more bright. We see Jesus. And in the face of Jesus Christ, when you stand in the day of glory, the only way that it can be seen, you will see the goodness of God. All the riches of His mercy in Christ, we shall see Him face to face. And in that day, we shall know Him as we are known. So that glory, this event that's going to come, is not just for Moses. We have it better in the cross, more richly in Christ crucified, especially in that wondrous revelation of the exalted, glorified Christ, in which that Mount of Transfiguration was a picture, a revelation. And John's visions and revelation. And finally, you and I shall one day, with Moses and all the saints, behold that glory in eternal perfection. Then we shall see what cannot now be seen. And yet we shall see it in only one way, because we cannot see it directly. We shall see it in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That satisfies. That satisfies a hungering and thirsting soul like nothing else. Fills the heart with eternal joy. That glory that's coming. You and I have such a shallow understanding of it, such a small beginning of comprehension of it. We shall see God, the face of Jesus Christ, in all the infinite wonder of the fact that He loves us with an everlasting love, and always we were His own. That's what makes heaven, heaven. That's what makes it an eternal joy. That's coming. We have it now by faith in the Spirit through the Word. The day shall come when we shall see that risen Lord in the fullness of His glory and be transformed into the likeness of that glory, reflecting it. We shall behold Him face to face in the joy of salvation. But it all rests upon the truth that it is a sovereign mercy, that is an endless wonder of God's very divine nature. It is the revelation of His name. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we stand like thy servant Moses, and we would know thy ways. We would know thee. Thou hast richly given us to know thee, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thou hast set before us the wonder of everlasting joy. We shall know thee more and more, and increase the knowledge of thy goodness and of thy glory. Write thy word upon our hearts, give us to walk in the light of it from day unto day.